Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. As always, we appreciate you listening. We hope that you will take what we have to say, compare it to what God's Word, the Bible, says, and if what we teach on this program is different than what the Bible says, then you should completely ignore it. But if it's the same as what the Bible says, then you should accept it, believe it, obey it, even if it contradicts what you've always believed. Because God's Word is the truth, John 17:17. And only the truth will set us free from sin, John 8:32. That implies that false religious teaching won't set us free from sin. The number to call if you have a Bible question or comment is 877-655-6755. That's 877-655-6755. While we're waiting on our first call, I thought we'd talk about the subject of sprinkling for baptism. A number of churches practice sprinkling for baptism. There are still a few that will only practice immersion, but a number say that sprinkling is okay. And so I thought what we'd do tonight is let the Bible decide this question. In effect, we're going to let God decide this issue by examining what He has said about it. First of all, when we see baptism in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word baptizo. And this is defined by Thayer as immersion or submersion. Remember, we're not translating the English word per se. We're translating the Greek word that the English word came from. Actually, it's a transliteration in this case. Mr. Thayer says the definition for this Greek word that's translated baptism is immersion, submersion. Mr. Vines defines it, and these are dictionaries, but they define the original Greek language, not the English necessarily. Mr. Vine defines this word as immersion, submersion, and emergence, or to dip. Wigram Green defines it as to immerse. So the very word itself, and we're talking about the Greek word translated baptism, the definition for that word is immersion, submersion, to immerse. That should give us a clue about whether or not baptism should be done by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Now, going along with that definition, meaning in agreement with that definition, is Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I'd like to read that verse. The Bible says there in Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now notice the first part of that verse says we're buried with Him, talking about Christ, we're buried with Christ by baptism. Now, when somebody dies, unfortunately, we take them out to the graveyard and we bury them. Does that mean that we stand them up and sprinkle a little dirt on their head, or does that mean we put them all the way up under the ground? We all know what buried means. And this says we're buried with Christ by baptism. Baptism is intended by God to be a burial all the way up under the water, just like the word means. Immerse. Not just stand them up and sprinkle a little water on their head. That would be like if we were to bury somebody who's died, that would be like standing them up and sprinkling a little dirt on them. That's not what the word means, and we all know that. You know, the very next verse in Romans chapter 6 also makes a strong case for baptism being immersion. It says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Now notice, it says we're planted together, and it's talking about in baptism, we're planted together in the likeness of His death. Baptism is supposed to be a likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Likeness, a picture. Now think about this. That's why God designed baptism to be an immersion in water. This verse clues us in on that. When we go down into the water, that looks like it's a picture of Jesus being buried in the grave. And then in baptism, when we come up out of the water, that's a picture or a likeness of Jesus' resurrection. So God designed baptism so that it would look like, be a picture of, remind us of the burial and resurrection of Christ. Immersion does that well. It looks like a burial and a resurrection. In water, though. Sprinkling for baptism doesn't do that at all. Sprinkling for baptism doesn't meet the likeness or the picture pointed out in this verse. Verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5. Sprinkling for baptism does not meet the requirement of verse 4, which says we're buried with Christ in baptism. Buried, not just stand them up and sprinkle a little water on their head. It's a burial. It's supposed to be a likeness or a picture of the burial and resurrection of Christ. Sprinkling is nothing like that. It does not meet what the Scriptures say. Immersion for baptism is what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and in other places. The very definition for the word, the Greek word translated baptism, means immersion. If you have a Bible question or a comment on this topic, sprinkling for baptism, or any other Bible topic, that would be fine. Call us at 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. A passage that's very similar to Romans chapter 6 is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So again, we're buried with Christ in baptism. When somebody dies and you bury them, that doesn't mean you stand them up and sprinkle a little dirt on their head. It means you put them all the way up under the ground. So buried with Christ in baptism means we put them all the way up under the water. This then says, wherein also you're risen with him. How are we risen with Christ in baptism? Because baptism, we go down into the water, it's a picture or likeness of the burial of Christ, Romans 6, verse 5, and then when we come up out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. That's how we're risen with him in baptism. Again, sprinkling does not look like, does not picture, is not a likeness of the burial and resurrection of Christ. It does not meet what the Scriptures say when it's describing what baptism should be. Phil from Grand Rapids, Michigan, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Thanks for taking my call. Some well-known Christian leaders are claiming that Allah of the Quran is the same as the God of the Christian Bible. What are your thoughts on that?
Phil, you're breaking up. Are you traveling right now? Can you hear me, Phil?
I can right now, yep.
Say your question again. I could not understand it the first time.
Okay, some Christian leaders are claiming that Allah of the Quran is the same as God of the Christian Bible. What are your thoughts on that?
Okay. Here's what I think, Phil. Allah is their name for the same God that we find in the Bible. Because remember, they descended, the Muslims, from Abraham also. They descended from Ishmael, one of Abraham's sons. And so, that's what they call the God of Abraham. Okay? That's the same God as the Bible. But, contrary to what these other people are saying, that doesn't mean they're right just because they're worshiping the same God. Because they don't obey what that God, they call him Allah. That's their name for the God of the Bible, but they don't worship and the God of the Bible the way the Bible directs. They don't even believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Matter of fact, the Muslims think Muhammad was a greater prophet than Jesus, but Muhammad was just a man. Jesus is the Son of God, deity himself. The Bible teaches that the Muslim faith is the wrong faith. There's only one faith according to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, and that's the faith taught by the Bible, the New Testament in particular in these days. Phil, does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. I have one little follow-up, if you don't mind.
Okay.
Recently, the Attorney General said the government's response to terrorists should be love. Do you believe that the government's response to terrorism should be to try to love the terrorists?
Well, you know, sometimes when we love people, there's such a thing as tough love. You know what I mean by that?
I do.
Well, let me read. I'm going to let you go off the airfield. I'm going to read Romans 13 beginning in verse 1, and I'll let you listen to it, okay?
All right, thank you.
In Romans 13, 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnations. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, so I'm at the government here, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Anybody that does evil like this, terrorism or otherwise, it is the government's responsibility, he is the minister of God, to not bear the sword in vain. In other words, he is supposed to punish the evildoer. And if we don't have a government around to punish the evildoer, remember, the government is God's minister in that particular function, there will be chaos in this country, in any country. And so the government's responsibility is to punish the evildoer, not the Christian's responsibility at all. The government's responsibility is to punish the evildoer. If the evildoer is not punished, then chaos would result. And remember, this says that the government is the minister of God to do such. So God is actually the one who is punishing the evildoers. He just does it through his instrument, through the means of the government. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. Another passage I would like us to consider on this issue of sprinkling for baptism is Acts 8, 38 and 39. It says, and he commanded, talking about Philip, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they, that's talking about Philip and the eunuch, went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the passage goes on to say that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing and so forth. But I wanted you to notice that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water so that Philip could baptize the eunuch. And when they were done with the baptism, they came up out of the water. Why did they go down into the water and come up out of the water if baptism is only a sprinkling? You don't need to go down into the water and get half or three quarters of your body soaking wet. Or if you're going to sprinkle somebody, you could just reach down with your hand and grab some water, cup your hand, and pour it on their head. But Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water and then came up out of the water so that Philip could baptize the eunuch. I suggest to you that's strong evidence that baptism is not just a sprinkling, but it's an immersion. Scott from Minnesota, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Well, thanks for taking my call. Driving down the road here, and I wrote this down in my Bible app, but Matthew 16:28, and the NIV version says, truly I tell you, this is prior to Jesus being crucified on the cross, talking to the crowd or some his disciples, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I always was confused by that verse, because clearly many of those there, or none of those there, saw the second coming. They saw his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, maybe, but not his coming in his kingdom. So what? How do we interpret that verse?
Scott, we had a question about Christ's kingdom, his millennial reign, last week, and I'd use the parallel of this verse, that Matthew 16:28, to make a point. I read it from Mark 9:1, but it says the same thing. Some of them standing there listening to Jesus would not taste death till they seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, Scott, you're right that Jesus' second coming has not come yet. But Jesus is saying that some standing there, that's almost 2,000 years ago, would not die until they saw the kingdom come. Now, every bit of the Bible has to be right. We have to reconcile it. So, the conclusion would be, Scott, is that the kingdom came back then, and the coming of the kingdom and the second coming of Christ are not the same thing. Do you follow what I'm saying, Scott?
No, I don't.
Okay. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, the Bible says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption." The kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, we're in that right now, Scott. It, according to Acts 2, 30 and 31, it began at the resurrection of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, that's not going to be the beginning of the kingdom. That's going to be the end of the kingdom. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that's going to be the end of the world. The earth and all the elements therein are going to be burned up. So the kingdom started when Jesus was raised from the dead. The millennial reign, the reign of Christ, is right now. Jesus is king right now. Those who are willingly submit to him are his citizens or subjects. And the kingdom that came into being at his resurrection is going to end at the second coming of Christ, not begin at the second coming of Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying, Scott?
I believe I'm tracking with you. I thought I heard you say that we're living in the millennium right now, possibly.
That's exactly right. Now, let me read 1 Corinthians 15:23. It says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." Anyway, this passage is saying that when Christ comes back, then comes the end, talking about the end of the world, at that time he will deliver up the kingdom to God, that he's reigning right now. So Jesus began his reign, his kingdom, at his resurrection. He is in charge right now. He's the king. We are his subjects if we're faithful Christians. And this passage is saying when he comes back, that will be the end of the world, and he'll hand the kingdom back over to the Father. So we're in the millennial reign right now. It began at the resurrection of Christ. Just like you pointed out, Scott, Matthew 16:28, Mark chapter 9, verse 1 said the kingdom would come before all of those people standing there died. And so if the kingdom hadn't come yet, we have some people living now that would make Methuselah look like a schoolboy. That's an old joke. So when Jesus comes back, it won't be the beginning of the kingdom. It will be the end of the kingdom. He'll give the kingdom back to the Father. Any more follow-up, Scott?
No, I think that does it. I appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Scott, you may be a little confused because that may be different than the you've heard many times before. A lot of those preachers are trying to make a buck. But here are the passages to go look at. The one you gave me, Mark 16:28, Mark 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:23 and following, and Acts 2:30 and 31. Go back and look those up in their context when you have time, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Thank you for your call, Scott.
Thank you.
Bill from Florida, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, I have a question on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where it refers to, it's categorizing different things that sin that we do that would not be allow us to get to the kingdom or be saved. Is that, what is mentioned there? What is the actual meaning?
Yeah, there's a list of sins there that if we commit these sins and if we don't repent and get forgiveness, we're not going to be saved. You got any particular question about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 other than that, Bill?
I was going to mention to somebody that has a drinking problem that's actually going to keep them from going to heaven. Is that correct?
Yeah, but it lists a bunch of sins: fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and it says drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you're exactly right. Drunkard will, he unless he repents and quits and gets forgiveness from God, he will not go to heaven. You're right.
If he's just going to get baptized and get saved, and he continues down that path, he's not going.
Acts 2:38 says we have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So our baptism won't do us any good unless we repent of our sins. That means if you're a drunkard, you got to quit being a drunkard. That's what verse 11 says. Such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're sanctified. So they used to be drunkards, they used to be adulterers, they used to be homosexuals, but they changed. They're not anymore. Such were some of you. Past tense. They had changed, they had repented, and they had become a Christian, and they had changed their life. You have to change your life. You can't continue to be a drunkard and be saved. You're right, Bill. Thanks for your call.
I was going to give him the hard answer, and I'm right then in my thinking. Okay.
That's exactly what the Bible says in the passage you gave, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Thanks for your call, Bill.
Okay. Thank you.
We only have a few minutes left on the program. We were talking about sprinkling for baptism. Sometimes people say to me, Pat, what difference does it make? That's such a little thing, whether they're sprinkled or immersed. But look at a passage like Matthew 15, verse 9. It says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now ask yourself this question. Sprinkling for baptism, is that a doctrine of God or a doctrine of men? Well, it's not in the Bible, so it's not from God. So it must be a doctrine of men. It's a commandment of men. If we believe, if we teach, if we practice the commandments of men, like sprinkling for baptism, Matthew 15 verse 9 says that our worship is in vain, meaning useless or worthless. Can we go to heaven if our worship is in vain, useless or worthless? Well, of course not. And so the conclusion would be from Matthew 15 verse 9 that those who believe and practice and teach sprinkling for baptism, they're teaching a commandment of men, they're teaching a doctrine of man, therefore their worship is in vain. They can't go to heaven. That's why it's so important. We can see the same thing from 2 John verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So we have to abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. If we don't, we don't have God. We can't be saved. Now, is sprinkling for baptism, is that in the doctrine of Christ? No. The doctrine of Christ teaches immersion for baptism. So people who believe and teach and practice sprinkling for baptism are not abiding in the teaching. They're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, they don't have God. They can't be saved. That's why things like this are so important. The Bible says in John 8:32 that the truth will set us free from sin. So false teaching, like sprinkling for baptism, will not cause us to be saved, but will cause us to be lost. We appreciate you listening. If you want to talk to me further, BibleCrossfire@email.com. Thank you.